Welcome to the Indianola First Growth Group Podcast. This original content from our Growth Group classes is designed to take you further in your discipleship journey. Our desire is to see you grow to a whole new level.
So over the next few weeks, we're going to be talking just kind of the whole view of what God's plan is from the beginning until the end of times, if you will. And what does that mean to us? And so this week is an introduction. We're going to take a large overview of things. Next week, we're going to be focusing a lot on Israel and Jerusalem. Then we're going to pick, of all the prophecies, I'm going to pick one to kind of look at because I think it's pertinent. It is quite relatable to the times that we're in, and that's going to be found in Ezekiel. The fourth and fifth week, it says, is there bugs in the house? There's a spiritual context that goes on. If you start to study in eschatology or signs of the times, there's a spiritual side to it. Now, we are grounded and founded in Jesus Christ and his blood, and the enemy is under our feet. However, the enemy is doing very well amongst the world. And I think to understand why, I don't know if any of you have ever had in general conversation with someone, they'll say, I have no idea why we're dealing with the things we are in today. These two classes, I think, will bring an enlightenment, and perhaps in an angle that you have not maybe heard before, or maybe not merely gone in depth. And that's why I've given it 2 weeks that we kind of look at just the spiritual context. And then finally, in summary, in the last week, we're going to look at what's our job. If we are living in these last days, and I do as a qualifier think that we are, then what are we to do with this? You know, why are we the ones to be here in these days? And what does that mean, God's word? Okay, so that's kind of the outline and where we're going. And it's good that when you, I'm not really experienced in teaching, but I love to do it, and I pray that I'm doing it for the glory of God and to the best of the abilities he's given me. And I know that it's good for interaction. I'm not sure that a teacher would tell me, I don't think Sandy's in here, but I'm not sure for a teacher to start with questions, but I'm going to anyway. So I want to ask some questions of you, just kind of get a little feedback for a few minutes. When someone uses the term signs the times, what's that do? What, give me in some verbal, what does that create in your mind or in your heart? Anyone?
Christ's return.
The return of Christ, okay. What else? Anybody?
Natural disasters.
Okay, very good. Anyone else?
The news.
The news, signs of times. Turn on Fox News, open your Bible. They jail, right? Yeah, okay. And when you think all these things are right, when you think of these things, what feeling does it evoke? What does it feel sometimes when you, maybe if you're reading the word or you watch a program, there's tons of teaching on signs of the times and the apocalypse and things. Does it generate feelings, emotions? Anyone?
Lord, make you ready.
Lord, make you ready.
Excitement.
Excitement, awesome. I'm sorry?
Anticipation.
Ever maybe a little bit of fear, a little bit of concern, a little, you know, just angst, if you will. That very normal things. So now I've included in your handout, and I have, you know, there's a lot of scripture, and we're going to kind of breeze over the top of it, but there's two accounts where Jesus, his disciples ask him, what are the signs of the time? One's in Matthew. I've included the one in your handout there in Mark, and this is not the entire passage. We're going to look at some highlights here of what Jesus is saying. His disciples say, what would be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled? And Jesus said, watch. Watch that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and will deceive many. Going on down to verse 9, but you must be on your guard. Now, I've highlighted these words because they're very key instructions that Jesus is giving us, to watch, but yet to be on our guard. Going on down to verse 28, now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know the summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is right near at the door. Truly, I tell you, generation will certainly not pass away until all of these things have come to happen. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words never will. Now, I've emboldened that in your handout because that's going to be key. We'll bring that up when we talk about Israel. But just as a quick note, anytime the Word of God refers to the fig tree, it's talking about the nation of Israel. That's just a theological understanding. We're not going to dive into why that is. Hopefully, you can just take my word for it tonight. Fig tree indicates Israel. So he's saying, when you see the fig tree blooming, this generation will not pass away. That's why any who've studied much on eschatology will say the budding of the fig tree happened in 1948 when Israel became a nation again. That was huge. I go so far personally that I'll say, other than the coming of Jesus, or his first coming, the greatest fulfillment of prophecy was just that, that Israel became a nation again. We'll discuss that later, but that's why that's emboldened. I draw that to your attention and reference. He goes on in that passage and says down in verse 35, therefore keep watch, the evening or the midnight, and then at the very end he says watch. So again, the key word there is to watch. But how do we do that? How do we watch? What does that mean? What does it look like, and what does God expect us to do if we are to watch? Ezekiel, you may want to write this down. I added this afternoon. Should be in your handouts. I apologize. Ezekiel 33, verses 3 through 6. And it says, when the watchman sees the enemy coming, he sounds the alarm to warn people. But if the watchman, this goes down in that passage, verse 6, if the watchman sees the enemy coming and does not sound the alarm to warn the people, he's responsible for their captivity. So Ezekiel is telling us, Jesus just said, we are to watch. Ezekiel says, the watchman, basically, if you don't call out what you see happening, what you see coming, and those fall because you don't give the warning, their blood is on you. Now, I'm not grabbing something out of the law and saying, if you don't tell someone, Roy, about Jesus, you're going to, you know, their blood's on your hands. That's not where this is. But we are to have the mindset, if you will. We are to have the heart that when we see these things, I think we all are called to watch. Now, I'm a very literal kind of guy, and my imagination can go off and tangents and shiny squirrels and all kinds of things. But I can imagine in this passage in Ezekiel of a warrior on a watchtower, okay? And he's doing just that. He's watching. There's several passages in the Bible that talks about the, you know, what time of day the watchman is there, morning, noon, night, you know, shifts, whatever. But imagine that watchman is watching. He's looking. He's looking at the horizon. I'm imagining that if an approaching army is coming, it probably is going to create a dust or something. They're going to see movement. They're to watch. They're not cowered down behind the wall. They're not texting, probably, huh? They are aware. They are connected to their surroundings. And I think that's the thing that we need to kind of put into our hearts, if you will, that these days that we're living in, we are to be watchmen, be aware, and not cower or be in fear. You know, over the last few years, if we just think back before COVID, I hate to keep using COVID, but it's kind of a thing, right? You know, we can say life before COVID and life after, and we can say how things have all changed, right? But it has changed. And that change is a very real thing. I may not be the oldest brick in here, but I'm getting there. And I remember when things were what I call normal, you know, life and family, and it's all changed just in my lifetime. So when these things change, and I think that rate of change is on an increase, if you will, we're going to see these things. And what do we do with them? How will we process them? And what does God expect us to do with this stuff? That's what this next six weeks is to be. Okay? So, eschatology. That's in your handouts. I'm trying to follow along with what I gave you. Eschatology is, when we break that word down, means last things. Eska in Greek means for last or farthest from. And ology just means the study of. So anytime you see a word that has ology after it, it just means the study of that. So like biology, whatever. So it's the study of last things, okay? Eschatology. And you hear that word a lot today. People, there's no end. You could just Google eschatology teaching and your computer will light up. There's no end to the amount of teaching. And I am not claiming to have the corner on this subject, just adding to what I have learned and hopefully something that can be useful to you all. Apocalypse. Excuse me just a moment. If you hear the word apocalypse, someone tell me what that gives up. I know the answer's in front of you, but at first thought, do you think of something grim, perhaps? The word apocalypse in the New Testament, apocalypsis. I might have mispronounced that. That sounded a lot like Xenophagopolis or whatever it was in, the cartoon. Anyway, translated 12 times in Revelation, and it means as revelation. This Greek word meaning uncovering or manifestation or information that was not previously known. Another interpretation is revealing. So perspective of apocalypse should not be thought of as gloom and doom always, or the end of things. It's just a revealing, okay? I'm one of these guys, I learned visually. I like object lessons. So went to Hy-Vee today. And so this isn't quite as closed as I would like for it to have been for my object lesson, but this is a rose, obviously. It's kind of closed, okay? This one is more open. So the opening of a rose is apocalyptic. It's revealing, okay? So when we hear the word apocalypse, we want to think of gremlins and evil and the falling away and all the gloom and doom. The word, that's what the book of Revelation means apocalypse. It's revealing something. So this rose, its beauty is revealed, okay? Think of our children that we've raised and we see them becoming men and women and they're revealing who they are and who God has made them to be. Or we have a reveal party to show what, our coming child is. Now, sometimes children can be the other side of the word apocalypse sometimes, and, that can be a thing all of itself. I'm thinking of the time that my 2-year-old was knee-deep in freshly poured concrete in front of our house. Just like, yeah. But so it's important, I think, that we understand that we go through this study, understand that when we use the word apocalypse, we think of signs of the times, we think of the end of all things, that we don't fall into the thing that this is negative, gloom and doom, the end of all end. Any that has read or studied Revelation, there's a lot of that in there. You got the bowls and the trumpets and the horses and the plagues. That is God's wrath. And that wrath is revealed in times when sin has overtaken the world. We know as believers that we, and as the bride of Christ, we will not see that. But we may be working alongside or people in our family in this day and age that might be. So we have to be that watchman, ready to call out and ready to be Christ amongst those that do not know him yet. Amen? Just to reiterate, in Revelation, for instance, and we will, of course, refer a lot to this book, but Revelation, again, apocalypse, revealing, but to read the words, again, not to be negative, think of it positively. Those that read these words, it says in Revelation 1:3, and to read them aloud, they are blessed. It's a blessing to read Revelation. It's a blessing to know the revealing of God and His word and His plan. And 2 Timothy says that He's not given us a spirit of fear. Again, fear is not a part of this equation, nor should it ever be when we're trusting Jesus Christ. But it's easy to become overwhelmed. Now, there's an element that to really try to bring more understanding, and I think this will make a little more sense in a minute, but the Word of God is so, so deep. And it's easy to say that, but it wasn't until several years ago I was delving into more of the Word, and, well, actually, this is just irony. I don't know, things kind of jump in my head. I had a trip to Israel 14 years ago. In fact, ironically, 14 years ago today, I landed in Tel Aviv. And I came back from that trip and I said to people, the Word of God literally jumps out of the ground at you. And it does. It's just everywhere. You can be, and they tell you, if you ever have a chance to go, do. It is life-changing. I know things are in a turmoil over there right now. I can remember being on the Sea of Galilee. Has any of you ever had the opportunity to go to Israel? One of you? Okay. And when we were on the Sea of Galilee, and I'm looking in the distance on the horizon, if you will, and there's cities and buildings and roads and things, but the topography, so the hills that everything is built on, that's the same topography that our Lord Jesus Christ saw as He was on the Sea of Galilee with His disciples, when He quieted the storm and when Peter walked on water. And it just hit me. I'm looking at the same hills that my Savior saw. Yeah, there's some more buildings and stuff, and it was humbling. So it's that Word coming alive, if you will, that makes, as we study the Word, understand the intent of God, understand His purpose of where we go. I taught a class, I don't know, a couple, 3 years ago. I called it Connecting the Dots, and it was focused around the seven feasts that God gave Moses. And what I had learned, somewhat accidentally actually, was that those seven feasts trail throughout the entire Word of God, from Genesis to Revelation. And we won't go there tonight, but in that study, I spoke about how deep the Word of God is, how very deep it is. And I used some examples, but I'll give you one tonight. The Hebrew language, which the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, as most of you know, New Testament is in Greek, but the Hebrew language is made up of 22 letters. Each letter has a pictorial meaning, and each letter has a numerical meaning. I want to give you an example tonight using only the pictorial meaning. And this word, it's in your notes there, the word is bereshit. Now, bereshit in Hebrew means in the beginning. So in Hebrew, one word is that phrase to us in English, bereshit, in the beginning. But if we take that word, and now we're going to break it down letter by letter. Okay, so six letters. The six letters in Hebrew of bereshit is Beit, Resh, Aleph, Shin, Yod, and Tav. Okay, now we're going to look at the pictorial meaning of each of those letters. Beit means home. Resh means head prince has come out of. Aleph means as a strong leader. Shin is leader or with ownership. Yod of a new beginning, and Tav by divine deed. So now let's put that in a more common phrase. The first word in the Bible, Hebrew, bereshit, says the head prince's son has come out of his home as a strong leader that will bring a new beginning by a divine deed. What picture did that just put into your mind?
Jesus.
Jesus. The son, the divine, the prince coming out of his home and doing it, coming out as a strong leader and a new beginning by a divine deed. I don't know about you guys, being crucified and raising 3 days later is a pretty cool divine deed. It's in the first word of the Bible. Okay, so what does this mean? It means that the word is deep. It means that we cannot comprehend in our lifetime all that there is, and God knew that. You know, just a little math, 620,000 words in the Old Testament alone. How much depth is that? 620,000 words, each letter of each of those words having a meaning in the combining. It goes on and on. What studies I have done in the past is it blows your mind how they link. You can't make this stuff up. Only God can do these kinds of things. So I'm trying to paint a picture of the thread, of the plan, of what God says in the beginning, and what we know is coming in the end, and what happens. He's in charge of it all. And there's a plan, a thread, and we're going to walk that through in the next few weeks. Luke 8:17 says there's nothing that's hidden that will not be disclosed, nothing concealed that will not be known or brought out into the open. Therefore, consider carefully how you listen. Those are Jesus' words. So we're going to look at a big picture here. The big picture, when I started this part of the presentation, I had the 30,000-foot view. Have you ever heard that kind of expression? And I looked up, is it the 30,000, is it the 10,000? You know, what view is this? You know, I'm starting to be kind of hip. Within the business world, that's kind of found to be kind of taboo to use that kind of an expression, because it means that the CEO, whoever is presenting, we're going to take the 30,000 view today, means he has no idea about the details of what's going on, and that's his escape to just look at the big picture. It still worked for me, but we're going to look at the big picture, okay? We're going to look at the whole plan from the beginning. If you do ever sit in my classes, spoiler alert, it always starts in Genesis and ends in Revelation. So I hope you're okay with history. You know, but this big picture is something that we have to have in our hearts and in our minds to understand what does God expect of us and need from us in these last days as we see the signs of the times. Pastor Jared taught, when he taught the started the series that we're in now on love, and he made a phrase there. He said he says God created us to love him because he's crazy about us. I thought, well, that's kind of a cool, bold statement. But he, of course, shared the scripture to back that up. That's there in front of you there, Zechariah 2:8. Whoever touches you touches the apple of his eye. Isaiah 49 says, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. And Zephaniah says, the Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. That's God the Father saying that. He is crazy about us. And that love, that deep love for us, started at creation. I don't know if any of you were in Brandon's class here. I think he just ended a week or two ago. Great class, by the way, on apologetics. And I asked his permission if I could share this, because there was a point in one of his teachings that just nailed this thing of love. And he says, you know, in his class, he said that God could have perhaps four choices, or he could have done creation four different ways. Okay, the first way is he could perhaps not have created us at all. Okay, we would not be here, and we would not know that we are not here. Okay, or he could have created a world that is void of good and evil. There would be no moral code. Okay, what does that look like? In my interpretation, not his, but mine, it's like we're just robots. We don't really have decisions. We're just existing. The third way is he could have created a world with only good and no evil. It would have been void of evil, but it also would have been void of free will. And the takeaway in this is that God purposely created us. There's number four there. He created both good and evil, which is the only true way that love could exist. It's the love exhibited through choice. In other words, God created us in his image, yes, created us with free will amongst the earth that did exist of good and evil. But the love that God has for us, for his creation, can best be reflected when we purposely desire and purposely pursue and purposely want him. When we have the ability to choose him by our own free will, do you kind of get how that reflects a genuine love? I don't know how many of you got pets. A farm dog. And we had this nonverbal ability to communicate. The only time I ever even put a leash on him or a collar was if I had to take him to the vet, or if we were gonna leave, I tied him up outside so he wouldn't run off. But he always was there. And if I whistled, he came. If he wasn't close, he chose. Maybe that's not a good example, but it's in my head, so we're gonna run with it. And it's that ability to choose. Okay, this isn't coming out right. We're not dogs, okay? But God created us in his image. But by so creating us in his image and with the ability to choose, it translates and produces a very genuine love. Does that make sense? Okay. So as he created us with that genuine love, that means from the beginning, at the very beginning, there was love. John 4:19 says, we love because he first loved us. John 15:16, Jesus is saying, you didn't choose me, but I chose you. And it's love. And that love is, to this day, very, very genuine. So we have love. We were created in love. God is love. But God also is all-knowing. The word is omniscient. And there's several scriptures there. It's titled The Nature of God. And again, these are things I know we've all heard, but we're just building this foundation today so we understand as we move forward the whole plan, God's view, okay? God being omniscient, all-knowing, is reflective in his nature. And it says in Psalms, his understanding is infinite. He knows all things. Lord God, you know it all. The hairs on our heads are numbered. He knows those. He counts the stars and gives them names. There's no creature hidden from his sight. You are intimately acquainted with all my ways, says God, for he knows the secrets of our hearts. And the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired of his understanding is inscrutable. When I look in the mirror, I go, oh, wow, dude, you're boring. This scripture says he doesn't even get tired of me. That's exciting. That means every one of you and everyone that you know is important to God. We've heard the scriptures. If the sparrow falls from the nest, he knows it. He knows how many hairs are on your head, or used to be. John, I digress. And so he loves us. And so when he created man, it was perfect. Okay? And I know you already know this, but we're painting a foundation here. We're starting to just get the whole picture, if you will. Because his love is perfect, and I loved, if you notice, I stole from Pastor Jared's sermon. I stole from Brandon's message. I'm going to steal from Pastor Barry now. Sunday, he was talking about storge love. What a perfect example of God's love as that familiar, the storge, the family love. Okay? How many of you have heard the expression that Adam, that God walked with Adam in the cool of the evening? Okay? Most of us have heard that, right? So when I was putting this together, I thought, perfect example of showing how God and Adam, his creation, communed, fellowshipped. What I didn't realize is where that verse is the moment that Adam and Eve sinned and sin came into the world. I didn't know that. I thought it was earlier that they walked. I looked for an hour. It's not there. So the reference that we all have heard that in is in Genesis 3:8. When the cool evening breezes were blowing, the man and his wife heard the Lord walking about in the garden. Okay, so they heard the Lord walking, right? They didn't say, "What's that noise?" They knew it was God. Why would they know that was God? Because link the understanding, it was an everyday thing. In other words, God the Creator communed with his creation. We just get that by reference of understanding. But it does say that, so they hid from the Lord amongst the trees. The Lord called the name, "Where are you?" Called to man, "Where are you?" Okay. Any of you have kids in this room? Any of you have kids that when they misbehave, they hide from you? Okay. That's what this is. The kids did wrong. God came down to fellowship with his creation, to storge with them, okay, out of love. They're like, "Oh crap, dad's coming. Let's boogie." They hid. Now this event, as we all know, was a huge turning point. That's where all things historical, all things started to change. They hid from God. And that personal relationship with the Creator and his creation changed. It says that in Isaiah 59:2, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." That moment when sin was chosen, we're back to free will, when sin was chosen, it created a void. God the Father, God the Creator, cannot be in the presence of sin. There's a whole thing people say, is there anything God cannot do? Yeah, he cannot lie. He cannot force his creation to do something beyond their free will. There's a whole list. But he cannot be in the presence of sin. So this void occurred, this crevasse, as I call it. You know, I was raised in just a denominational church, small country church, heard the Bible stories, but did not hear of salvation. Actually went to college, was maybe a typical college freshman participating in activities not cordial to knowing Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior. Okay, during that time, another guy on my dorm floor shared with me the gospel. And I'll never forget this. I still have it at home. He drew out on a card, "Here's man, here's God," and this big void. At the bottom of the void was hell with flames. He was an artist. It's a cool picture. Should frame it. And then it's like, you know, he says, "This is man. We're separated from God." And I go, "Well, they told me at church I was good guy and collect my milk jugs, I'll go to heaven." He says, "No, you can't get to God." And then he drew in the rest of the picture. He drew in a bridge, and the bridge was the cross of Christ. Jesus fills that void. He gives us access through his cross, that bridge, to get to God the Father. And we know that. But this is the point where that crevasse happened. When man, by free will, out of love, chose. So, that's storge. We know that there is separation. And that separation left God with this desire. He still wants to fellowship with his creation. He wants to fellowship. He cannot walk in the garden with us in the cool of the day, but he wants to. So what does he do? We all know the rest of, you know, as the history has gone forward, sin came eventually into such an extreme that God brought his wrath down and judgment came. And all the only ones who were spared was Noah and his family, right? Basically starting over. And from that we know came Abraham. Abraham came then to Isaac and Jacob. From Jacob, 12 sons. From the 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. And God made covenant with Abraham. And that covenant is still in place today. That covenant with Abraham, ultimately to the 12 tribes of Israel, and for all time will be with the Jewish people. It's why we will spend an entire class next week talking about Israel and Jerusalem and the Jewish people, because that covenant that God made with them is still there. And it plays out to fullness in the book of Apocalypse, in the book of Revelation. His plan is completely restored and fulfilled. Okay, so the Jewish people and that covenant and our focus lends into our where we need to understand as the signs of the times. Because after that covenant and the 12 tribes and through the covenant with Moses, and you've done an amazing teaching on covenant, by the way, and that covenant, it cannot be broken. Okay, we can have a contract and with someone and ethically or not, we can break that contract. But when God does it, it cannot. Another thing God cannot do, he cannot break his word. He cannot break his promise, and he will not, because he loves us. What was it you said, Pastor Jared? He's crazy about us. And so keep in mind this covenant and how important it is in the signs of the times that we are at now. And so that covenant included atonement. So he told Moses, build a tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, the Holy of Holies. We know all of that. And that was where blood was used to make payment for sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, Jewish law, one day a year. And we know that God's presence would settle in the Holy of Holies upon hover over the Ark of the Covenant. That's as close as the Creator could get to his people. It's like, man, I used to walk with these guys in the garden. You know, I don't think there were weeds. I'm trying to think if God and Adam weeded the garden, but there was no weeds, right? It's just perfect. And so when sin came in and this divide happened, as close as God could get to his creation was by atoning blood. Where did that go? A long ways. Hence his son and his arms upon the cross, bridging that void, that crevasse. That blood paid ultimate atonement for any one of us who would seek him by free will. Seek him with free will, and we will have a fellowship with him through his Holy Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit, Jesus gave that to us. So, but it's not quite there. It's still not God the Father fellowshipping. We do have fellowship. I'm not discounting that. I'm not trying, this is not new theology. This is all just mapping out the plan, okay? So there's a thread that starts without reteaching 6 weeks of class or 3 years ago. Run with us for just a little bit. There is a pattern that God instituted, and I could take you back to the Garden of Eden, but when he brought the covenant in through Abraham and to Moses and the 12 tribes and the law, the Mosaic law, He gave Moses to give his people seven feasts to observe. Now the feasts have twofold purpose: to remember what God has done and to rehearse until the time is fulfilled. Only one can fulfill these feasts. Now the word in Hebrew for the feast is moedim, and it means the assigned times. The reason I'm bringing this up is because the moedim, the assigned times, begins in Genesis. Guess what? Ends in Revelation. The assigned times. We'll be talking about these things as we go forward. Not so much about the seven feasts, but about the assigned times. We are living in specific assigned times that God has given us, okay? These assigned times, these moedim, can, again, the feasts themselves could only be fulfilled by Christ. The pastors will be teaching in the upcoming weeks on the, what I call the Holy Week, that week that Jesus came. Jesus coming into Jerusalem, being arrested, crucified, raised from the dead, and eventually ascending into heaven, fulfilled five of the seven moedim. Jesus fulfilled four of the seven moedim, the assigned times. That means there's three left to be fulfilled yet. And I guarantee you, Jesus will fulfill them to the T, to the second. Okay? Moedim, assigned times. So as we move forward, we think of the end times, and we do automatically think about the book of Revelation. It's very common, again, we could spend, I did a study this summer and fall. I followed a teaching on the book of Revelation. It took this pastor that taught it was amazing. It took him 6 years to teach this. And it took me, several weeks. It was 70 or 80 hours of teaching. And that's not counting the rewind and what did he say? And taking notes. It's phenomenal. So to think that we could walk through the book of Revelation in 6 weeks here, give understanding and depth to, again, the plagues, the horses, the bulls, and all of that, they all have huge meaning. It's all very true. It all will play out exactly like it says. That's just not the scope of this class, okay? So if the signs of times, we know that, it's the end, if you will. But what if it's not an end? Why if that last amen in Revelation and all that's fulfilled is not the end, but a beginning? What does that look like? And what possibly can you look at the end of the Word of God and say end? And by the way, it's a three-letter word, end. How can you say beginning out of end? Can't even do that in Hebrew. Because it's all a common plan, and we're in it, and we're in it at these times. So instead of maybe being the end, let's look at it as fulfillment and a new beginning. Now you have a chart in the back of your handout, and we're gonna run through that. I have to kind of explain the plan here a little bit. We're gonna run down the left side to the bottom. Yes, ma'am. The two fill in the blanks. You certainly may, and my apologies, for those who choose him by free will. It's a reference back to that genuine love that he created us with. We choose him in free will. Any other blanks that got left? I'm sorry. Okay. All right. So this back page, we're just going in the few minutes we have left. This is just a chart that I stole it too, okay? That study in Revelation, that pastor kind of had this, and I latched onto it because I think it's very descriptive. How many of you have ever had to take statistics? How many of you thought that was just the most amazing class you've ever had in your life? No. Okay? Statistics talk about, amongst many things, all pertinent and important, a bell curve, right? So statistically, we we go up and then we come down and we plot the points of reference and the statistics, whatever it is we're trying to show or prove. I'm going to give you a bell curve here, but it's going to be a reverse bell curve. Those aren't always positive, you're looking at the things in the business world, but that's kind of the vision I want to put in your mind. So I'm going to be talking about the left side of this chart. We're going to go down at the bottom, we're going to go across and come up the other side. This is a comparison. So as I do this, think about the bell curve. But rather than a bell curve starting, going up, coming down, this is starting, going down, and coming up. Reference then the example I used that ministered to me. That diagram that my friend gave me in college led me to the Lord. God, the creation, separated from man, his creation separated from God, bridged by the cross of Jesus. That void, that crevasse. That's kind of what this picture shows. This is Genesis compared to Revelation. So at the top left, we know that God made everything, and it was good, and it was perfect. Genesis 1. Genesis 3, Satan's on the scene, and he deceives. Genesis 4, God places a mark on Cain. Cain killed Abel. And then he was in fear that he would be killed himself. And God marked him and said that when anyone sees the mark, they will not kill you. Now, the mark is an example, a reflection of what will be, and this will make sense in a minute. So God marked Cain. Genesis 5, we have the first rapture. It's like, what? First rapture? No one left. No, but God rescued. God rescued from his wrath. His wrath was poured out onto his creation at the flood, but Noah and his family were rescued from that. Genesis 6, we have fallen angels, the Nephilim. I don't know if that's a new word to you. That is a big hole to crawl into all in and of itself. We will not do that tonight, but if you so choose, it's pretty cool, pretty exciting. Genesis 7, the first wrath of God. That's going to be the flood. Genesis 8, and this is a little kind of a pictorial thing. The dove cannot land. Remember when Noah sent the dove out the first time and it came back? And we know as we study the Word of God that the dove is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. This is more of a symbolic thing. The dove was sent out, kind of the Holy Spirit, and it could not land. That's kind of like, no place to go, okay? Again, it's a figurative thing. This isn't as literal as it may sound. Genesis 9, the remnant, the first remnant, it's going to be Noah and his family. Genesis 10, the first Antichrist, Nimrod. Nimrod is great-grandson of Noah-ish, or grandson of Noah. I should know that. I cited it, I forgot. Nimrod's the first Antichrist. He's the dude that brought in the whole Babylon thing, the Tower of Babel. Things were not good. First Antichrist. Genesis 11, Babylon was built. Okay, this side of the inverse bell curve. Got it? Creation to the fall of man. We're on a slippery slope. Let's go over to Revelation on the right side. Revelation 18. So while Babylon was built in Genesis 11, it falls in Revelation 18. While the first Antichrist in Genesis 10 was Nimrod, the last Antichrist, we do not know who that is. We probably will not. He will not be revealed till after we're gone, I believe. Revelation 13 is that. Revelation 12, the last remnant. The first remnant was Noah and his family. The last remnant is talked about in Revelation. That would be the 12 tribes, 12,000 from each tribe. That remnant becomes extremely instrumental in the last days for the Jews. Not to get into a big, deep theological discussion, I've heard it said, and I agree with this, the church is not mentioned in Revelation past chapter 3. From chapter 3 on through 22 is about the restoration and the salvation for the covenant people, the Jewish people. And so as all that plays out and the wrath of God is poured out, the end result is God's plan is fulfilled. Revelation 14 is reference to the last rapture. First rapture or rescue was Noah and his family from God's wrath. The last rapture is when God allows Jesus to call his bride, and we're taken up, we're rescued from the wrath. Revelation 13, while is Satan places a mark on those that are lost, and the first precursor to that was the mark that God put on Cain in Genesis 4. Revelation 20, Satan is bound, there's a hallelujah, whereas he came in chapter 3 of Genesis and deceived. Revelation 22, Eden is restored, absolute perfection. Start, finish, perfection. In between, mankind created with free will to love the Lord God. In the end, when Eden is restored, God is able to fellowship with his creation again, for there is no sin and there is no evil. Amen? So, does this paint a picture for you? Does that help? We're just establishing a basis. You know, this isn't maybe a per se an exact timeline. If we know where we've come from, you know, when Jesus called John up and he brought him the word of Revelation, he said, write these down, what was, what is, and what will be. You will hear me reference that again as we go through this. What was, what is, and what will be. Now, John was a disciple of Christ, so he knew what his experience with Jesus was. Being a Jew, he had been taught all from creation on, and then Jesus gives him the revelation of what will come. Multiple times in the Word of God where prophecy is given, it says that same thing, what was, what is, and what will be. So as we move forward in this study, just keep that pattern in your mind. It's important to understand if we're going to recognize signs of the times, if we're going to understand what God the Creator in his infinite love for us needs us to be and needs us to do, we need to have the understanding of what was, what is, and what is to come. Heavenly Father, we do come before you tonight. We do give you the glory. Your word is vast and our hearts cannot even begin to understand, but Lord, we know by faith you will reveal it in your time and according to your will if we choose you in love to receive it. So Father, we thank you. I pray, Father God, the blood of Christ over all who are gathered here, all who have heard these words, let them not have been my words, but yours. We give you all the glory and the praise in Jesus' precious name. Amen.